This lecture, we begin with the attestation of the canon. And by way of introduction, let me say, first of all, that a lot of this material, if you were in apologetics last semester, is going to be very, very familiar. And so if you were in apologetics, a lot of this stuff is very familiar. And I am therefore going to move through it fairly quickly. Some of you guys online that were not in apologetics, you would do well to go back and look up scriptures that I didn't look up and reread these notes, because this is a very key and crucial part of the doctrine of canon, one that is often neglected and left out. Also, by way of introduction, let me say this already been made clear that the idea of canon is biblical. It is a necessary conclusion which must be drawn from the unique and absolute authority assigned to the Old Testament by the New Testament. But there is also a broader sense in which the idea of a canon of an absolute standard is Christian. At the heart of Christianity are the ideas of divine authority and divine revelation. God is the absolute standard for his people. More precisely, God speaking is the canon of truth. Thus, the idea of canon corresponds to and grows out of divine authority, divine revelation, and divine speaking. The authority of the canon is therefore essential to the authority of divine revelation. In dealing with this issue of the authority of divine revelation, we are, however, asking and answering two somewhat distinct questions. The two questions are, why does the Bible possess special authority, and how do I know it possesses such authority? Christians in general have agreed that the Bible possesses innate authority because it is the Word of the living God, Roman Catholics, Protestants, both. But a slightly different question may be asked. How do I come to know and recognize that authority? How is that authority attested to me? When this is asked, different answers have been given to it by those who believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God. It is this question with which we are now concerned. How is the Bible attested to me as true? In other words, how do we know that the message contained in the Scriptures is divine? When we have answered this question properly, we will be able to give a basic answer to the question about how we know that our canon is the Orthodox canon. This is the distinction in the Latin between the authority of Scripture, quo ad se, in itself, and the authority of Scripture, quo ad nos, with us. And it's this latter question that's the problem. And where there is disagreement between Roman Catholics and Protestants. When the question of canonical authority is defined in this way, it is evident that we are dealing with a subject of Christian epistemology, a big word which we studied in apologetics, which means the science of how we know. Any approach to the canon which fails to appreciate the great importance or foundational character of apologetics for the study of the canon is rightly viewed, I think, as shallow or superficial. When writers simply assume without further thought that the study of the canon is simply a matter of historical investigation and evidence, great theological ignorance and shallowness is displayed. The fact is that one's evaluation of the historical evidence will be profoundly affected by the presuppositions one brings to it from one's apologetics. The question is, how do we know that our canon is the right canon? This question is the question answered when we speak of the authentication of the Scriptures. Authentication refers to that which proves the Bible to be the Word of God. And we're going to discuss this issue under three sections of thought. A, the attempted but wrong answers. B, the biblical and reformed solution. C, the necessary and important deductions. A, the attempted but wrong answers. And the first such is that man attests the canon. This is the position, really, of Semler and liberalism. Among scholars in this tradition, there were many variations on this position. Always, however, man's innate religious, emotional, moral, or intellectual instincts and abilities were made the rule of what was considered to be canon. Among the many objections which may be brought against this position, one is most pointed and primary. It ignores man's fallenness. More precisely, it ignores or denies the noetic or intellectual effects of human depravity. The fact is that the religious, moral, and intellectual abilities which this position appeals to are not themselves infallible. Rather, they are fallen in sin. The appeal to man to authenticate the canon can never be successful. Canon is by definition an infallible standard. A fallible man can never give us an infallible standard. Even worse, a fallen mind will never be satisfied to accept God's word. The intellectual impulses of such a mind will always and forever twist God's standard if we allow it to stand in judgment of the canon. Two, history attests the canon. There are those who appeal to the study of history in order to show that the Bible is the Word of God. This was the position of the Reformation humanists like Erasmus. Many have followed them in more recent times. This view asserts that the evidence outside or external to the Bible provided by historical investigation will attest to us the apostolic authorship and authenticity of the biblical canon. B.F. Westcott favors this view and summarizes it when he says external evidence is the proper proof both of the authenticity and historicity, authenticity and authority of the New Testament. Now, I am not denying that the evidence provided by historical investigation is either important or supportive of the biblical canon, and nor that it does not prove that the Bible is, or suggests that the Bible is historically genuine. However, several objections can be made against this position, which makes the primary foundation of our confidence in the Bible the historical evidence. First, it is contrary to the experience of most Christians. You see, it fails the grandma test. Why does grandma believe the Bible is the Word of God? Not because she's read B.F. Westcott's General Survey of the History of the Canon of the New Testament. Few or none come to believe that the Bible is the Word of God through a study of the historical evidence. Such a study has very little to do with the faith of most Christians, but this does not mean that the faith of most Christians is therefore defective or improper. Two, it's beyond the reach of most Christians. Many Christians do not have the intellectual capability of evaluating the thorny historical questions regarding the Scriptures. Most don't have time to read, let alone to understand, for example, Westcott's General Survey. It's just a general survey of the history of only the New Testament canon, and it's 650 pages long. Three, it is insufficient for any Christian. What is biblical faith? It is the conviction, that is to say, the inner certainty, the confident knowledge that the message of the Bible is true, Hebrews 11:1. The fact is that the historical evidence, while important, helpful, and supporting, is neither clear nor complete enough to ground true faith. At point after point, judgments must be made on the basis of incomplete evidence. In support of this assertion, I can only challenge the doubter to read for himself even such a sympathetic and masterful treatment of the historical evidence as that presented by Westcott. Four, it's contrary to the nature of true faith. Ritterboss asserts an historical judgment cannot be the final and sole ground for the acceptance of the New Testament. To do so, accept the New Testament on such a basis, would mean that the church would base its faith on the results of historical investigation. This would mean that for most Christians, their faith in reality would be in the expert, the historical investigator himself. And this would clearly contradict a passage like 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, which says that our faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But the third position is this. It is that the church attests the canon. Now, many appeal to the witness of the church in order to show that the Bible is the Word of God. Roman Catholicism is the key example of this position. It affirms that the church is able to give to the Christian an infallible authentication of the canon because of its infallible teaching magisterium. In other words, Roman Catholicism claims that the church is alone able to tell us for certain and with authority that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, of course, any view which gives to the church any infallible authority must be unacceptable to Protestants. And if you are, although But I have seen Protestants try to base the authority of Scripture upon the witness of the church. And that's even sadder, because then, by definition, you don't have any kind of infallibility at all. You have a fallible witness to the Bible, because for Protestants, the church is fallible. And insofar as they try to rectify that idea of the fallible witness of the church and begin to claim more and more in the direction that the church is going to give a true and even infallible witness, so insofar as they do that, the church, they become Roman Catholic in their view of the church. Furthermore, Rome contradicts the biblical teaching that the canon is not established by the church, but the latter is established by the canon. Thus, Rome's position involves a reversal, as Ritterbaugh says, of the redemptive historical order. And we compare the statement of Paul in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is to say, the scriptures written by them, and not vice versa. Four, there are general objections to each of these alternative appeals. With the exception of the biblical and Reformed answer, which we will study later, all the possible positions with regard to the attestation of the canon are variations of the positions we have laid out. For instance, the appeal to a canon within the canon, to the degree that it differs from the Reformed position, is a combination of man and history attesting the canon. It is, of course, not denied that each of the attempted answers mentioned above contain elements of truth. The point is that none are the whole of the truth. Each lacks the decisive perspective necessary to supply a satisfying intellectual solution to the problem. Two convincing objections which apply to the humanistic appeal and the historical appeal and to the ecclesiastical appeal can now be considered. These objections not only refute the insufficient ways of attesting the biblical canon mentioned above, but they also make plain the direction we must go in order to find a satisfying solution to the problem. One, an objection which applies to both the positions mentioned above, or all three of them actually, is that to which we appeal, is that that to which we appeal in order to attest the Bible tends to replace the Bible as one's practical authority. In other words, that to which we appeal in order to prove the Bible becomes the real authority of those who appeal to it. And this lessens or weakens the theoretical or practical authority of the Bible. The problem is plainly revealed in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism's appeal to ecclesiastical authority to prove the Bible is associated with a tendency to destroy the practical authority of the Bible for Roman Catholics. This is so because in its appeal to the church to prove the Bible ceases to be the absolute standard. Similarly, historical criticism's appeal to man and history resulted in making man's interpretation of history the final authority. Bible is then subjected to this final authority, and again, the Bible ceased to be canon, except as man permitted it to be. In each of the choices given above, the Bible is to be attested by means of an appeal to a higher standard, and thus each of the attempted answers is virtually a denial of the canonical status of the Bible. To appeal to any external authority to prove the Bible is to make something else have more authority than the Bible, and therefore to have stand in judgment of the Bible's canonicity. That other authority is the true canon. So though it's helpful to make a distinction logically between the authority of the Scriptures quo ad nos and the authority of the Scriptures quo ad se, it should always be remembered that its authority in itself and with us is from a single cause and for a single reason. It is the Word of God. Two, the entire effort to discover some external verification for the Bible in order to prove it to be God's Word is misguided. And this is the case for two related reasons. First, since God has spoken and the Bible is itself the living Word of God, it has already the highest possible authentication in the Bible's own witness to itself. Second, if we think that some further verification is needed, then the highest conceivable such verification would be a consequent divine revelation to the effect that this book is my word. And thus a revelation following the original giving of the Bible is necessary in order to confirm it as God's word. But if we take this alternative, there's no place to stop, because this second revelation would require a third revelation to confirm it as God's word, and so on without end. We are doomed to the problem of infinite regression. So if God's first witness to his word is not sufficient, neither will be the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. Stonehouse has well said, the only concrete form in which that authentication can come, if it is not to be derived from another objective revelation from the Lord of heaven, must be nothing other than the voice of Scripture itself. All of which brings us to the biblical and reform solution. The reform view of the self-authentication of the Scriptures, also known as autopistia, okay, if you see that someplace, must now be systematically stated and exegetically defended. The reform view has often been misunderstood as a subjective appeal to the internal testimony of the Spirit. But this misconception occurs when the testimony of the Holy Spirit is divorced from the Reformed doctrine of self-authentication. The doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit can only be properly understood as one of a trilogy or a series of three Reformed doctrines concerning the authentication of divine revelation. Furthermore, a deep appreciation of the convincing character of the biblical evidence for the Reformed solution to the problem of the authentication of Scripture is only obtained by viewing this series of three doctrines together. And so, remember, those of you in apologetics, first of all, the self-authenticating character of general revelation, and I refer you to our studies of Romans 1 and 2 particularly. No one has more forcefully stated the significance of the self-authenticating character of creation revelation than Ventil, where he said, the most depraved of men cannot wholly escape the voice of God. Their greatest wickedness is meaningless except upon the assumption that they have sinned against the authority of God. Thoughts and deeds of utmost perversity are themselves revelational. That is, in their very abnormality. The natural man accuses or else excuses himself only because his own utterly depraved consciousness continues to point back to the original natural state of affairs. The prodigal son can never forget the father's voice. It is the albatross forever about his neck, which is a reference to a famous poem, by the way. And so, according to the biblical view of creation revelation, man is always immediately confronted with divine revelation. God in his revelation is ceaselessly authenticating himself to man. The creature can never escape the Creator. And you remember our expositions of Psalm 19, Romans 1:18, and following in Acts 17. So let it be clear what the force of the testimony of Scripture is. It is not that men may know God, nor that they potentially know God and will come to know him if they will use their reason aright. It is not that men by natural revelation have certain vague notions of some undefined deity. It is rather that men are immediately confronted with a clear and unavoidable revelation of the true and living God. Now, this distinct view of Scripture has been clearly asserted by the great teachers of the Reformed faith, preeminently by Calvin, in Book 1, Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. The statement of 1:5:4 is typical. They perceive how wonderfully God works within them, and experience teaches them what a variety of blessings they receive from his liberality. They are constrained to know, whether willingly or not, that these are proofs of his divinity. Yet they suppress this knowledge in their heart. Owen has made the point even more clear. After citing Romans 1:19 and 2:14 and 15, he says, and thus the mind of man, obviously, unless the mind doth assent unto the principles of God's being and authority antecedently unto any actual exercise of the discursive faculty. The discursive faculty is the ability of the human mind to engage in a process of reasoning. But what Owen is saying, antecedently unto any actual exercise of the discursive faculty or reason or other testimony, whatever. Our knowledge of God is just not a result of a cogent use of reasoning. It is antecedent to it, says Owen. Now, the self-authenticating character of Scripture has for its significant setting the self-authenticating character of general revelation. John Murray has seen this relationship. If the heavens declare the glory of God and therefore bear witness to our divine Creator, the Scriptures, God's handiwork, must also bear the imprints of His authorship. But we may put it even more emphatically. It may be said that if general revelation is self-authenticating, how much more must special revelation, as it is written down in the Bible, be self-authenticating? The fact is that the great difference between general and special revelation is that special revelation has a far more direct and personal character than general revelation. In general revelation, creation speaks to us of God. In special revelation, God Himself approaches us directly and personally, speaking words to us. And therefore, how much more self-authenticating must it be? J.I. Packer teaches that the purpose of God speaking to men is to make friends with them. He then goes on to speak of the fact that general revelation is insufficient for this end. As against those who hold that general revelation and natural religion based on it can suffice for man without the Bible, we must observe that Paul's analysis shows up the insufficiency of general revelation. It shows us, first, that general revelation is inadequate as a basis for religion, for it yields nothing about God's purpose of friendship with man, nor does it fully disclose His will for human life. Even Adam and Eden needed direct divine speech over and above general revelation to make known to him all God's will. So, if the comparatively indirect and impersonal general revelation authenticated itself to men as divine revelation, Romans 1, 2, how much more will direct and personal speaking by God to men in special revelation constrain recognition by its self-authentication? And Owen makes this very point. We need no other arguments to prove that God made the world but itself. It carrieth in it and upon it the infallible tokens of its original. Now there are greater and more evident impressions of divine excellencies left on the written word from the infinite wisdom of the author of it than any that are communicated unto the words of God, works of God, of what sort soever. Hence David, comparing the works of God as to their instructive efficacy in declaring God in His glory, although he ascribes much unto the works of creation, yet doth he prefer the Word incomparably before them. Psalm 19, Psalm 147. So, general revelation, then, gives us, so to speak, the borders of the jigsaw puzzle. And from the borders of the jigsaw puzzle, we can see what the other pieces must look like. And so when we hear the gospel, to summarize the illustration here, it fits with what we know of general revelation. And I'm not going to go through all that material again, because I want to come here to the self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. We have seen to some extent the background of why the Scriptures authenticate themselves to men. Now we need to see that the Scriptures indeed teach the self-authentication of Scripture. Here we come to the true heart of the Reformed solution to the Scriptures. Holy Scripture may not be tested finally by man history or the Church. It must be self-attested. The Scriptures are self-authenticating, that is to say, divinely authenticating themselves because they are the Word of God. When the Scriptures authenticate themselves, they do so as the Word of God. So what we are saying is that God Himself authenticates the Scriptures. He speaks in them. The Bible everywhere, first of all, asserts that the Scriptures are never to be viewed as a dead letter, but as the living Word of God. It's not my word, a hammer that breaks the rock. If they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear then. This is superior, or at least not different in character than if God raises somebody from the dead. Luke 16, John 6:63. The words that I speak to you are life and they are spirit. Acts 7:38, living oracles. 1 Peter 1:23-25, you were born again not of corruptible seed, but by the word of God which lives and abides forever. And then Hebrews 4:12-13 is in a sense the classic passage. As the living word of God, the Bible confronts men with the voice of the one they know to be their creator. Thus the scriptures in and of themselves demand to be believed and oblige all to whom they are ministered to believe. And then you see the long quote by Owen in his comments on Luke 16. And then, secondly, without closely reasoned lengthy arguments about them or external evidence being added to them, the scriptures are sufficient to warrant the infallible confidence in their truthfulness required for saving faith. The scriptures are to be read, and this is seen to be a way of supplying faith to the seed of Israel, Deuteronomy 31. These things are written that you may believe, John 20, 31. If I and an angel from heaven say, speak unto you any other gospel, let them be accursed, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He that believes will be saved. And he that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes not will be damned. So the preaching and teaching of the gospel sufficiently authenticates the gospel to justify men being damned for not believing it, Mark 16, 15 and 16. Thirdly, if one does not assign to the scriptures the ability to compel belief in and of themselves, one raises serious questions about the doctrine of the sufficiency of the scriptures. If the scriptures are not sufficient for this most fundamental of spiritual issues, are they sufficient for anything, one might ask? If they need to be supplemented by list of evidences, then why should we deny that they need to be supplemented by works on worship and psychology, etc.? Calvin's statement of self-authentication is epical and deserves quotation here. Quote, but with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste. The scripture is then self-authenticating. And I provide the well-known illustration of Spurgeon's liking it to a lion, and then also the statement from Archibald Alexander, which I'm not going to take the time to read right now. But all of this brings us to the third of the trilogy of Reformed doctrines that we must remember, and that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. A, the basis of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It is now possible to understand the true meaning of the Reformed doctrine called the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It does not hang from a skyhook. It is a testimony of the Holy Spirit to the self-authenticating Scriptures. Calvin saw this clearly. Let it be considered then as an undeniable truth that they who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit feel an entire acquiescence in the Scripture, and that it is self-authenticated. So if you're taught by the Spirit, what you realize that the Scripture is that Scripture is self-authenticating. You're not taught by the Spirit and then realize that the Scripture is Spirit-authenticated. You're taught by the Spirit, and then you realize that the Scripture is self-authenticated. You see the distinction? Carrying with it its own evidence, and ought not to be made the subject of demonstration and arguments from reason, but it obtains the credit which it deserves with us by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the man taught by the Holy Spirit says this, why didn't I see that before? I should have seen it before. Because, you see, the testimony of the Spirit is the source of faith, but it's not the basis of faith. Those are two very different things. So this raises the question, if the Scriptures are self-authenticating, why do we need the testimony of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, according to Scripture, in one word, sin. Just as we suppress the truth of general revelation and unrighteousness, so we suppress the truth of special revelation and unrighteousness. Romans 1:21, Ephesians 4:17-21, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Now, how is the testimony of the Holy Spirit then to be demonstrated? Well, in two ways, directly and indirectly. First of all, indirectly. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated indirectly from the ethical starting point of all proper thinking. The Bible teaches that if man is to think right, he must be right ethically. And it teaches us that everywhere. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, that's an ethical quality. It's the beginning of an intellectual quality, wisdom. Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 15:33. Why don't men come to the light? Because they hate the light, because their deeds are evil. John 3:19-21. If one's going to come to the light, he must experience an ethical change. John 7:16-17. If any man wills to do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it's of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance, along with 2 Timothy 3:7, repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Repentance precedes the acknowledgement of the truth. John 10:26-27, if any man, why do you not hear my word? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You need to have sheepness in order to hear Christ's voice. So faith, fear, doing God's will, repentance, all these are spiritual and moral qualities without which we cannot think right. These qualities are necessary to make the sinner stop suppressing the truth of God, stop being blind spiritually to the light of divine revelation. The Bible teaches that they're produced in sinners by the means of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Not going to take time to prove that. It's a given of Reformed theology that all these ethical qualities, faith, fear of God, repentance, the willingness to do God's will, all of them are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And from this, in this indirect way, we learn the necessity and truth and demonstration of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But we also learn it from the direct statement of Scripture. Matthew 16:17. Flesh and blood hath not taught you this, Peter, but my Father in heaven. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, discerns not the things of the Spirit of God. John 3:3. Only the man who is born again can see the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, 1 Thessalonians 1:5-13, 1 John 2:20-21. The reason you know and you all know is because of the anointing which God has given you. So in these two ways, indirectly and directly, we learn the truth of the testimony of the Holy Spirit from Scripture. But that brings us to some necessary and important deductions. First of all, some common misunderstandings cleared away. First misunderstanding is that the idea of the Reformed doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit is subjectivism. It's not subjectivism because it is based on the self-authenticating quality of Scripture. And therefore is not subjectivism. And I'm just going to let you, who weren't in apologetics last semester, read that carefully. Then there's the misunderstanding of new revelation. The testimony of the Holy Spirit does not give us new revelation. Kuyper's comment here is classic. It has often been wrongly represented that this witness was meant in a magic sense of certain ecstasy or enthusiasm, and that it consisted of a supernatural communication from the side of God in which it was said to us, "The Scripture is my word." Thus it has been represented by some who are less well informed, but never by our theologians. And so the 1689 Confession clearly speaks of the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by, and now notice the key words, with the Word. The testimony of the Holy Spirit doesn't bring us any new revelation. It comes in the words of the revelation we already have. It bears witness to our spirits with the Word. And then there's the misunderstanding of the warrant of faith. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is not the basis of faith, nor is it our final authority. We must always make a distinction between the basis of faith and the source of faith. The basis of faith is the self-authenticating Word of God. The source of faith is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So, and we must keep in mind the important distinction between inspiration, and it is the inspired scriptures that are the basis of faith, and illumination of the Spirit, which is the source of faith. Okay? So inspiration, basis, illumination, source of faith. Important distinctions. And, of course, this distinction is entirely lost in neo-orthodoxy because they reduce the inspiration of Scripture to illumination, don't they? Well, crucial deductions put forward. A, the question of the test of canonicity. The perspectives being discussed here provide us with the proper approach to the test of canonicity. In other words, the biblical and reformed doctrine of the self-authentication of the Scripture shows us how we should think about whether there are tests by which both the early church and even the church today can determine if a book is part of the canon. The self-attesting character of the canon means that no external test or evidence may be allowed. That is the primary basis for Scripture. No external test of canonicity. On the other hand, internal tests or evidence are simply part of the self-authenticating witness of the Bible. There is evidence that tests taught by the Scripture itself were used by the church in some fashion in the recognition of the canon. Some of these internal tests and evidences will come to light in our study of the form of the canon. So external standards of canonicity are not to be made the foundation of our faith in the biblical canon. It is certainly to be expected that both, however, the voice of history and the church will be consistent with the principles of the authority of the canon, and the confessions, for instance, allow them to be secondary confirmations, but not the primary basis. In the confession, the primary basis of our faith in the canon is the internal qualities of Scripture. I'll go back and read 1, 4, and 5 of the confession. The correctness of the presupposition of faith. The faith imparted by the Spirit of God and founded on the self-authenticating witness of Scripture gives us the right to presuppose or accept without other evidence the truthfulness of the message of Scripture in everything. Thus, it is right to presuppose the truth of its message in our approach to the subject of its canon. I'm advocating that a presuppositional approach to the question of canon. One foundational and essential truth of Christianity is found in Matthew 16:18. This passage contains the promise that Christ would build his church on the solid rock of the truth about himself. Now, think of it. Any view that thinks Christianity is at all, in any sense, divine, has to assume that Christ would build his church on the solid rock of the truth about himself. If you don't believe that, you don't believe anything. That's at the core of what it means to have faith. It's an immediate assumption of faith that Christ has built the church on the truth about himself. The church isn't built on a lie. You don't believe that, you believe nothing. Well, and that's my point here. If it is in light of that basic truth that we are allowed and indeed must evaluate the historical evidence. And when we evaluate the historical evidence, in light of that presupposition of faith, it supports and in no case overthrows each of the canonical books. Now, therefore, well, let me say that the reasoning behind what I just said has to be understood. The self-authenticating character of the Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit do not immediately or by themselves settle the problem of the canon or answer every question related to it, and I'm not asserting that they do. This is recognized by many Reformed theologians, even by many who hold firmly and clearly to the importance of these doctrines for the subject of the canon. Kuyper says, for instance, from the nature of witness of the Holy Spirit, it follows at the same time that it begins with binding us simply to the Holy Scripture in its centrum. how far the authority which from this spiritual centrum obtains its hold on us extends itself later to those things in the scripture that lie in the periphery is a question at first devoid of all spiritual significance. Gradually, however, an ever more vitally organic relation begins to reveal itself between the centrum of the scripture and its periphery, between its fundamental and derivative thoughts, and between its utterances and the facts it communicates. E.J. Young also admits that the doctrine of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Scripture does not immediately, without further thought, solve every problem related to the issue of the canon. This doctrine is one which has been much abused, and it is indeed a very mysterious doctrine. It does not mean that this inward testimony can be used as a criterion to determine the canonicity of a certain verse or chapter or even book. Yet it cannot be denied that the self-authentication of the Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit are the beginning point for any satisfying intellectual resolution of canonical questions. Young says, it does mean, however, that the believer possesses a conviction that the Scriptures are God's Word and that this conviction is a conviction which has been implanted in his mind by the third person of the Trinity. Kuyper explains in some detail how this general and central confidence in the message of Scripture, imparted by the Holy Spirit, powerfully and eventually leads to accepting the whole canon. Thus, the seed of faith in Christ, planted by the Holy Spirit, grows into a deep faith into the whole of the received canon of Scripture. There are several features of this growth or process that will help us to understand why it happens. First, as Christians grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they see more and more the unity of the Scriptures. The Confession calls this the consent of all the parts of Scripture. Kuyper says, we feel ourselves more and more captivated by a power whose centrum cannot be accepted without demanding and then compelling all unobservably an ever more general consent for its entire appearance and all its utterances. Thus it ends as Scripture by imposing sacred obligations upon us, as holy book by exercising over us moral compulsion and spiritual power. And in the end, the connection between its form and content appears so inseparable that even the exceptional parts of it, parts of its form appeal to us, and in form and content both, the Scripture comes to stand before us as an authority from God. The path from basic faith in Christ to full faith in all the Scriptures may be illustrated in several ways. The testimony of the Spirit gives us eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It gives us eyes to see the difference between truth and error. Gradually, if we ever had any doubt, we will be able to see that light shining in all the pages of Scripture. Also, an intellectual necessity will compel us on in this journey from faith in Christ to full faith in the Scriptures. Even the most undefined and basic faith in Christ assumes and accepts that in Scripture, we have an authentic and true testimony about him. Faith in Christ fundamentally requires the idea that God would not allow the truth about Christ to be lost or hopelessly clouded. Rather, any faith in Christ must believe that God will preserve the truth about Christ so that people may be saved. Any faith in Christ carries in its heart the assurance which is stated in Matthew 16:18, that Christ would build his church on the truth about himself. Thus, the most basic faith in Christ will find itself opposed to skepticism and cynicism about the canon. It will find itself inclined to accept the received canon of Scripture. But at this point, we must come to a second class of ideas which work to confirm and hasten this process. Coming to faith in Christ is not an event which happens in isolation to any individual. More or less consciously, every saved person increasingly understands that he has been separated from the world, joined to the body of Christ, the Church. He will be inclined, therefore, as he grows in grace, to accept the testimony of those he sees as true Christians and reject the views of the world. This will make him especially ready to accept the testimony of the Church about an issue as basic as the content of the Scriptures. Thus, the testimony of the Church will confirm what his renewed heart and mind are already telling him. He will be inclined to accept the received canon of the Church. This is the element of truth in the appeal of many to the Church in order to prove the biblical canon. There's a secondary place for the life of the Church in this matter. Because the primary place must be reserved for the self-authenticating Word of God. The Christian's own renewed and spiritual heart and mind is thus confirmed by the witness of the Church. The inner certainty thus created in the Christian's mind creates in his mind a belief, presumption, or presupposition that the Scriptures are the Word of God. He approaches the study of the historical evidence with this faith. He evaluates the historical criticisms of the received canon of the church on the basis of this conviction. He finds, approaching the historical evidence with this presupposition, that it's consistent with his faith in the Scripture. There's nothing in the historical evidence which of necessity contradicts his faith. There's much which positively confirms it. The historical evidence, then, is not clear or sufficient enough to be the basis of his faith, yet it's clear and sufficient enough to confirm and strengthen it. This is the element of truth in the appeal to the historical evidence to prove the canon. Without fear of contradiction, it may be asserted that not one of the canonical books of the received canon of Protestants can be called into question by any existing historical evidence. This line of argument for the received canon may be diagrammed as follows. So, here's my argument for the received canon from the self-authentication of and the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scriptures. First, you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in and to Scripture, the creation of faith in the Christ of Scripture, eyes to see the truth of Christ in all the Scriptures, mind to see that the church is built on the truth of Christ, the church confirms the Christian's faith, the historical evidence confirms his faith, and the received canon is then viewed as authentic and genuine. So there's a process involved. Isn't like, end of the story, the Bible self-authenticated. That's not what we're saying. There's a process. What we're saying is the process begins and is controlled by the self-authenticating Word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The process, then, in its foundations, is presuppositional. And then, finally, we note the superiority of the books of Scripture. The self-authenticating character of Scripture assures us that there will be a gulf separating canonical writings from all others. Those writings marked by the self-authenticating divine perfections of Scripture will be radically different from other writings, especially those falsely posing as Scriptures. By the way, one of the problems here, one of the things people don't realize is there are only a limited amount of of choices here. There are either books that claim to be Scripture but are patently different than Scripture in their doctrine and contents, or there are books that don't claim to be Scripture and are more similar. But in both cases, the difference between these books and Scripture is pretty plain. There will be a plain distinction for any who have eyes to see it between the least of the canonical Scriptures and the best of those writings pretending to be scriptural. Owen thus says, "On these suppositions, I fear not to affirm that there are in every individual book of Scripture those divine characters and criteria which are sufficient to difference them from all other writings whatever and to testify their divine authority unto the minds and consciences of believers." Thank you for your patience with that somewhat lengthy lecture of going 10 minutes over the 8:20 hour. Questions? Yes, Ben?
Let me get to it real quick. Would appealing to the date of authorship of a certain book, would that be an external standard of canonicity? I've heard it said, well, all the New Testament books, All the books in the New Testament canon were written before 100 A.D. And all the other books, like the Shepherd of Hermas and all these, were written after that. And that was,
I don't think that's an external test of canonicity, because as we want to study the form of Scripture, we're going to see that the form of Scripture is apostolic. Well, for it to be apostolic, it must be written in the first century. So I don't think that standard is necessarily an external test of canonicity. I think it's internal in a certain sense, right? All right. Thank you, everyone. And now those present get to engage in that delightful activity that our distant students are not able to have. What's the word I want for that? Not able to enjoy? And that is setting up the classroom for tomorrow.